Well, good morning and welcome to our second service on Sunday mornings. We have two, the first of which is our Bible prophecy update, and then second service is the sermon, which is a verse-by-verse study through the Word of God. We're currently in the book of Hebrews, actually almost done with the book of Hebrews, and today our text is going to be chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to make our way all the way through verse 17. So, I know, one verse today. You'll see why, I hope, shortly. So, for those of you that are able, may I ask you to stand? You can follow along as I read our lengthy text today. If not, where you're seated is fine. But the writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you." We're going to do a 12-week series on this one verse here, if you don't mind. I'm kidding, you know that I am. Let's pray, if you would please join with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. I mean, this is your word, and every word is here for a reason. Inspired, certainly, and sometimes for rebuke, exhortation, encouragement, direction, all of the above. And such is the case with this verse that we have before us today. But Lord, now what we need desperately is for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher as you speak into our lives in and through your word. Clearly, this verse is in our Bibles for a reason, and we need for the Holy Spirit to show us what that is. And Lord, when the Holy Spirit does, we want the Holy Spirit to be met with ears that hear, eyes that see, but perhaps more importantly, hearts that receive and take heed to your word. So Lord, will you, in our time together in your word today, bless it and speak to us in and through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, I want to talk with you today about how it is that we as a church body, and that's a key word, you'll see why here in a moment, a church body can prevent church conflict and avoid the needless and unnecessary damage that it always causes. While I realize that teaching just this one verse can appear to be self-serving as a pastor, the truth of the matter is that this one verse is for all of our benefit. And before we jump into this, I think we need a better understanding as it relates to the basis upon which the writer is exhorting us concerning this matter. And in order to do that, we have to go back to verse 7. This is Hebrews 13, verse 7. He writes of these leaders, saying, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, why is that important that we have that understanding? Because it comes with this presupposition that the leaders whom the writer of Hebrews is talking about are teaching the Word of God. And not only are they teaching God's Word, they're living godly lives. That is a presupposition before we move any further, because certainly the writer would not exhort us to submit to a leader that is not submitted to the Lord. The Apostle Paul would say it like this: Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do, in other words, do what I do as an example to you, my way of life, the fruit of my life, because the fruit of my life is a godly life. And the writer of Hebrews has just got done telling them to remember their leaders and watch their lives. Look at their lives. That should speak volumes to you. It's been said that it's not so much what's taught as much as it is what's caught. In other words, and this applies to parenting, certainly. We try to teach our children and train them in the ways of the Lord, the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But how many times in doing that do we, in effect, say to our children without saying it, vocally, verbally, what we're saying to them is, don't do what I do, do what I say. That's a parent's nightmare, right? When the child looks at your life and you're trying to teach them and they're looking at you going, really? What about you? You don't do that. You're telling me to do that? How about you do that first and I'll learn from you? Because children will imitate their parents. I remember when our daughter was really young, and this was long time ago in a land far, far away in Kailua. And it was during a season in my life when I just, well, first of all, I had more energy then, but I would just yell at the TV just in sheer frustration and even anger. Of course, it's always righteous anger when it comes to the pastor, right? I'm just yelling, no, what? Here I am arguing with the TV, like that's doing a lot of good, right? Here's my precious little girl looking at me, and she starts imitating me in that cute, precious voice, and she's yelling at the TV. I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. What have I taught my daughter? So here's the point, and I do have one, believe it or not. As leaders, we have to be godly leaders. We have to be godly leaders. And this is why the writer of Hebrews can say what he says in this verse with respect to confidence in and submitting to leaders. One, submission to the God-given authority in their life will be proportionate to one's level of confidence in that leader that they're submitting to. It's been said that honor is given, but respect is earned. If and when a leader has earned that respect, that confidence, those under their leadership will submit. Submission will always ensue because there's a confidence, a trust in that leader. And it works both ways. Conversely, sadly, it's when a leader has not earned the confidence and respect of those under their leadership that conflict will always ensue. I find it interesting that the writer of Hebrews is not exhorting them concerning existing church conflict. It seems like these Hebrew Christians were not having any conflict, which is why the writer wants to encourage them to continue and create an environment that is conflict-free. Let me say it in a better way. In a church environment, you have to create an environment that is conducive to peace and harmony. And it seems like that there was not conflict, as there was in the Corinthian church, which we're going to talk about here in a moment. And so he's really exhorting them to keep doing what they're doing in order to prevent it. Now, for those who find themselves in a situation where they're in a church that's riddled with conflict. We talked about this in the prophecy update in a different context, but I want to say this as lovingly as I possibly can, but if you're in a church where the pastor is not preaching the word of God, get out. Get out. And go find a church and a pastor that you can submit to and respect, that's living a godly life, and that has earned your confidence, and that teaches the word of God and feeds the sheep. Now, I realize that's easier said than done, especially with everything that's happening in the world today. So I would encourage you, and this is Acts chapter 2, you can't find a church, start a home fellowship. Wherever there are two or more gathered in my name, there I am. That's what they did in the early church. Just go through the word of God or watch. We have a lot of people that watch the services online. That's their church. Partake together of communion, fellowship. It's the four legs on the table of Acts 2:42. They remained steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's the word of God. Prayer, communion, the breaking of bread, and fellowship. You need all four. That's why the writer of Hebrews earlier exhorted them and us with them to not forsake the assembling, key word, of themselves together, as was the custom of some. See, when you disenfranchise yourselves from the body of Christ, you are cutting yourself off. You're, in effect, maiming the body of Christ. You have to come together, assembled together as a body of believers, because that's how a body functions. And again, we'll talk about that more in a moment. Okay, I hope that we have this fundamental understanding from which to now move forward and look at the why behind the what of this exhortation. So the exhortation is to submit to the leaders who are teaching of the word and living godly lives as godly examples, and you're to respect them and submit to their authority. And don't be a burden on them. Be a joy to them. Because that's for your benefit too, by the way. So that's the what of the exhortation, but I think we would do well to turn this corner and now look at the why. Why is this so important? Why are we to do what God is exhorting us, even commanding us to do? So I've got three of them. Isn't that just typical? Three-point sermon. I tried to come up with four, but I would have had to manufacture the fourth one. So I tried to narrow it down to two, but then there's actually three. So there's three, okay? So leave me alone. Three whys in this one verse, all of which speak to the paramount importance of this principle. And keep in mind, this is not for the benefit of the leaders. This is for the benefit of everyone. So we're going to start with the leaders, then we're going to talk about the believers, and then we're going to talk about, thirdly, the church as a whole. Here's the first why. Leaders keep watch over souls and will give an account. That's why. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers. And here's why. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We're dealing with souls here. What we as pastors and teachers of God's word do on a Sunday morning, as is our privilege to, when we teach the word of God, we're dealing not with life and death. We're dealing with life and death for all eternity. That's pretty serious. And there will come a day when all pastors will have to give an account for what they did with what God called them to do. So, we're going to be judged more strictly. So here's the thing. I love how one pastor described it. So when we get there, and we're all going to give an account, right, on that great and final day, so they're going to have a separate line for us. No, they are. I checked. And so that's what James is saying, and it's going to say pastors. And so I'll be in that line. It's going to be a very long line. It's going to move very, very slow. You're going to be in a different line because you won't be judged as strictly. So will you please, as you're going through, you just wave at me and... You're looking at me like, I'm going to look at you and go, I don't know who that is. I've never seen that guy before in my life. And then the rooster's going to crow. But anyway, no, we're going to be held to a higher account. We're going to be judged more strictly because we have been tasked with and called to look over and watch over the souls, the flock of God. That is a high calling, and that is a serious calling, and that is one that I take very seriously. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, he knows this is going to be the last time he's going to see his brothers and sisters there. So he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Some of your translations render it the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God. And then he says this, here's the exhortation. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Doubtless, the Apostle Paul had in mind what's recorded in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel has a chilling, and I mean, that's an understatement, a chilling warning to watchmen, to leaders, those who would guard the flock, as it were. And he says, if you see a threat coming and you don't warn the people, their blood is on your hands. I will hold you to an account because you did not warn them. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I'm free of the blood. I have no one's blood on my hands. Flip that around. Now, as a watchman, a leader, a pastor, a teacher, if you warn the people and they don't heed the warning, no blood on your hands. It's on them. So there. The pressure's off of me because when I give an account, I did not hold back. Oh, my goodness, did I? Oh, there were times, like every week, where I'm thinking to myself, Lord, no, can't I just get up there and just, it's all good. Everything's going to be okay. Let's just have a group hug. No. There were those in Jeremiah's day, Isaiah's day, Ezekiel's day, that were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. I'm reminded, his name is Micaiah. Not a lot of people know him, but God deemed it necessary to record his name in the account of when Jehoshaphat and Ahab are coming together to form this alliance to go into battle. So Ahab calls all of his prophets and says, are we going to prevail in battle? And all the prophets who were on Ahab's payroll are just going to tell him what he wants to hear. That's what they're paid to do. So they all tell him, oh, yes, go forth. You're going to win the battle. Everything's going to be okay. You will be victorious. Go forth in the name of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat's going, wait. Can we get a second opinion? Is there another prophet here that, because these guys are all, you know, telling you what you want to hear. They're not telling us what maybe we need to hear. And I love Ahab's response. Well, I don't love it, but it's kind of humorous, actually, when you think about it. He says, you know, Joshua, there is this one guy, but I hate his guts. I think he actually says that. I hate him because all he ever does is prophesy against me. In fact, he's in prison for doing that. And Joshua's like, hey, let's just hear what he has to say. So Ahab sends this man to get him out of prison. And the men go to Micaiah and they're like, Micaiah, okay, here's the deal. Let me tell you what's going down. All of the prophets have told Ahab what he wants to hear, but Jehoshaphat wants you, and Ahab sent us to get you. And so when you get there before Ahab, you tell him the same thing that all the other prophets said. Micaiah's like, okay, whatever. Yeah, right. So he actually does, all sarcastic and everything. So he's brought before Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And it's what say you, Micaiah? So he prophesied, he said, yeah, go forth, you're all going to be victorious. And what's for lunch? Well, Ahab picks up on it. Certainly Jehoshaphat picks up on it. And Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, see, what did I tell you? Look at how sarcastic and facetious he is. And, you know, okay, Micaiah, tell us the truth. He said, you want the truth? He tells him the truth. Basically says, you're going to die in battle, Ahab. Have a nice evening. That's the truth. And then what does Ahab do? Puts him back in prison. And he says, do not let him out until I return and prove this prophecy wrong. There's only one problem. Prophecy wasn't wrong. He was speaking the truth. And so what happens? Ahab goes into battle. And he's killed in battle exactly as Micaiah said. Jeremiah. By the way, when we're done with Isaiah, which we have six more chapters, you know what comes after Isaiah? Jeremiah. He's affectionately referred to as the weeping prophet. And here he's commanded and called to prophesy judgment and warn the people, and no one takes heed. And it was so hard. And he is told by God to speak the words that God puts on his lips to speak, knowing that they will not be popular. In fact, not only will they not be popular, they will be rejected. And it's not Jeremiah they're rejecting God. But he warned them, and no blood on his hands, no blood on Ezekiel's hands, no blood on Isaiah's hands, and that's for all the prophets for that matter. And then you get to the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, the beloved Apostle Paul, no blood on his hands, because there is coming a day when every single pastor, leader, teacher will give an account and be judged by a stricter standard. Whew. Okay, boy, am I glad to. Now let's talk about you. Well, I'm a Christian first before I'm a pastor, by the way. I hope you know that. I'm your brother in Christ first. Now, if I'm your pastor, I'm so privileged to be that. But I'm first and foremost your brother in Christ. So this is for all of us. I tried, but it's for all of us, myself included. You know, and please just hang in there with me, but we as Christians can either be a joy or a burden. You realize that, right? As Christians. As a body of believers, you are either going to be the problem, which, by the way, that was the Bible study on Thursday night. I chose to title it, I'm the Problem. How's that for a title? I'm the Problem. Because, you know, God has a problem. Not that God has problems, but the problem is not God. I'm the problem. I'm the problem. And we as Christians can be the problem and cause problems and be a burden, be a troublemaker. And it disrupts that body of believers, and it brings in what we're going to talk about next, which is conflict and strife and division. The body cannot be divided. The body has to be united. Now, for those of you that were with us when we went through 1 Corinthians, wow, what a book. We survived it. We should get t-shirts. I survived 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians was a little bit different. But the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has to rebuke these Corinthian Christians. And it's brutal, man. I mean, there was so much conflict in this church. In fact, we're going to see here in a moment, it was so bad, especially when it came to communion, that some of the Corinthian Christians were actually getting sick and dying because they were mistreating the body of Christ, not discerning the body, the way they were treating their brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, it rose to that level of them getting sick and even dying. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that. But I want to draw your attention to chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. I want to begin reading in verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul is going to describe very detailed how the body is to function, a healthy body of believers that is united, not divided. So he says, verse 14, even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body, verse 17, were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, first of all, that would be freaky. Where would the sense of smell be? You see where he's going? But in fact, verse 18, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Oh, you don't, do you? Can you imagine that? Hey, what happens when you accidentally hit your thumb with a hammer? What does your body do? Oh, it's okay. Starts kissing on it, loving on it, rubbing it, praying for it. Oh, Lord, please heal this, And by the way, when you hurt one part of the body, doesn't your whole body feel it? I mean, it's kind of like my foot. What, I hit my thumb. My foot's going, hey, what happened? Wait, you're all the way down there. Yeah, but I felt that. You're the foot. It wasn't you, it was the thumb. Yeah, but when one part of the body is hurt, the whole body feels it. That's if the body's united. So, as as it is, verse 20, there are many parts but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. You'll forgive the humor, but can we just play that one out? So the head says to the feet, I don't need you. Boom, down you go. Oh, you don't need me, do you? I'm kind of keeping you upright, head. You do need me. You may not like me, but you need me because I'm part of the same body. Don't look at the person sitting next to you. I don't know if they're the feet, the hand, the eye, the ear, what. Some people say, I'm the armpit in the body of Christ. I just stink. Okay, that's fine. You're still part of the body. I'll just let the Holy Spirit minister that one to you. Verse 22, on the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. And the parts, verse 24, while our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be, listen, no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. In other words, it goes both ways. So you know what was happening there in the Corinthian church? I mean, they were at each other's throats. And they had formed what we call cliques. You know what I'm talking about? Cliques. Little clique over here, and this is our group, and you can't be a part of our group. and then here's this other group over here. Well, I'm part of this group, and then you got this other brother or sister in Christ over here, and apparently they are, I guess, not needed. They're not feeling the love. Oh, by the way, you know what chapter comes after chapter 12? I know this is deeply profound, but chapter 13. You know what chapter 13 is about, right? The love chapter. But it's not the love chapter like we like to think it is. It's you Corinthians think you know what love is? That's not love. Love is, and thus we have 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He's rebuking them. They were unloving one to another. They were mistreating each other. And this is the body of Christ. And again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, as we're going to see next, but they were actually abusing the body of Christ. How do you get there? Because we're all different parts of the same body, the body of Christ, and Jesus is the head, right? So if one, let's take our thumb again, and we hit our thumb, right? Could you imagine? I hit my thumb. You deserve to be hit and smashed. I hope you bleed to death. Wow, where's the love? I'm part of the body. That's what they were doing. I know that's a kind of a silly illustration, but for lack of a better one, they were mistreating the body of Christ. They were mistreating those parts of the body that they saw as being nothing. Don't need you. Why are you even here? Who invited you? And then this was taking place at the love feast when they would break bread together. And some of those Christians, if you can imagine, at these feasts, I'll put it into modern day terms, at these potlucks at Calvary Chapel, Corinth, they weren't allowed to eat. And that was the only meal some of them got all week. Because when they decided to follow Jesus, they lost everything, their jobs, their families, their friends. They were disowned. They lost their livelihood. And so that meal at church, that feast, that potluck, if you prefer, was the only meal that some of them would have all week, the only real meal. And they were starving. And they would go hungry. And here's the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, saying, wait a minute. They're part of the body. That's my body. You're depriving my body. You're not discerning the body. You're mistreating the body. You fancy yourself as being and thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. You fancy yourself as being indispensable in the body of Christ, because after all, look at who you are. And here's this person over here. And you won't let them eat and partake of the eating and the drinking. That's why it rose. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's why it rose to the level that it did, as we're going to see now. Okay, so leaders, Christians, let's talk about the church as a whole. Here's the third why, lastly. A church can either be united in love or divided by conflict. Now, if we're a body, one body, united together, functioning together. By the way, this is probably as good of a time as any. Just real quick, if you don't mind. The best illustration I ever heard about the assembling together of the body of believers was that of taking a watch and all of the parts to that watch and just gathering them there here on my pulpit. There's nothing is functioning, nothing is operating. Those parts have to be assembled. All of the intricate springs and little parts that function together, then when they're assembled, not just gathered, when they're assembled, they become one and they're united and they're functioning together. You know what they call cells in the body that are not united? Cancer. Cancer. And in a sense, this is a spiritual cancer that has the potential to spread within the body, just as cancer spreads in the human body, so too can a spiritual cancer of division spread throughout the body of Christ. And it's just a matter of time when it does. That's what's at stake here. This is why this is so serious. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Please, when I read this and you follow along, please hear this as the Apostle Paul, I mean, he is pleading, he's begging them. And he's just starting out the epistle. This is in the first chapter. Of course, there were no chapter breaks in the original, you know, manuscripts and letters. They came later, but this is early on in his letter. And verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, now, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. In other words, come together. Unite yourself together. No, don't be divided. Don't let there be divisions among you. I mean, he's pleading with. And by the way, I know this is going to mess up your image of the Apostle Paul as being this. You know, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. He cried like a man. Oh, he says, Acts chapter 20, that he wept 3 years, every day, all day, every night, all night. He wept for them. Pardon me. Why? Because he knew that after he left, there was going to be those from within their own numbers, their own midst, that would come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, and they wouldn't spare the flock. And he loved them so much. And he wanted to protect them from that which he knew would happen to them if division was allowed. Well, you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually take you to Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians. Here the Apostle Paul is writing, and this is towards the end of this letter, and apparently this was an issue there for the Christians in Galatia. Listen to what he says by the Holy Spirit. If you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. What are you guys doing? You keep doing this, you're going to destroy each other. You keep backbiting and gossiping and slandering and fighting, you're going to destroy one another. You know what's sad? That verse I just read you in Galatians chapter 5, it has played out over the last 2,000 years since the Apostle Paul was inspired to write it. It has played out in a myriad of ways. Many a church destroyed. Many a pastor and his family destroyed. Many a church destroyed. Many a family destroyed. Many a marriage destroyed. Why? Because of this. Backbiting, divisions, gossiping. You know, I find it very interesting that when the Apostle Paul does his grocery list, you know what I'm talking about? Where he starts listing the deeds of the flesh. He starts listing in Galatians the things that if you practice these things, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. To the Romans, he writes, and he's got these grocery lists, I'll call them that. And I mean, on these lists, you have things like murder. Well, I can understand that. Murder, adultery, sexually immoral, and then, gossiping. What? What's that doing on the same list as murder, adultery, sexual immorality, gossiping? Yeah. Why? Because that's as much of a threat to the body of Christ as anything else, if not more so. And that's why it's included in that list. I think it's Proverbs, we were just talking about this in chapter 7, might be chapter 6, where Solomon by the Holy Spirit writes six things the Lord hates. That's his list. Seven that are an abomination to him. Abomination? Yeah, that's not a word we use very much nowadays, right? What's the seventh on that list? The one who sows discord amongst the brethren. That's an abomination. May I suggest that the reason we see the seventh like that being an abomination, the spreading of discord, the reason why we see gossiping and slander in the same list as murder, there is a reason for it, you know. That's what split heaven. When Lucifer sowed discord and exalted himself. So if that can happen in heaven, it can happen on earth. It's a textbook case of divide and conquer. In fact, we had an update not too long ago by that same title. its textbook, divide and conquer. Jesus said a house divided cannot stand. He did not say a house divided may not stand. No, he said it cannot. It is impossible. A house divided cannot stand. A body divided, that's a sick body, and it's going to die. It's going to be destroyed if it's divided. The cells divide and they come against each other. They're going to destroy each other. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This chapter, I don't know how to say it. I just remember surviving it. Again, we got to get t-shirts. And maybe we get a t-shirt, I survived 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It gives every pastor and teacher of God's word, I mean, chills up and down their spine, and rightfully so. Because in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is rebuking them in the strongest of terms, in love, of course. I mean, if it wasn't love, why bother? It's why we have. I mean, think about this. If God didn't love us, why would he bother warning us? Yeah, I want you to be devoured and destroyed and divided. So go ahead. No, I love you so much. I can't stand to see this happen to you unnecessarily. So I want to caution you and warn you and rebuke you and correct you. Because you keep going down this path, it will lead to destruction. So here's what was happening. And this is what 1 Corinthians 11 is about. So they were having these love feasts, as they were referred to, where all the church would come together after the teaching of the word. They would break bread together. And it was also the communion, where they would celebrate and commemorate the body of Christ, the bread and the cup. And it was also the time when they would have their meals. And they would drink. And apparently, it's there in the chapter. You can read it when you get home, if you dare. But basically, they were getting drunk. So this was apparently fermented wine. They were getting drunk at these suppers, these feasts. And the Apostle Paul says to them, do that at home. Don't you have homes to eat and get drunk in? They were gluttonous drunks at church to the exclusion of their brothers and sisters in Christ. One said it like this, and at first, when I first heard this many, many years ago now, I thought, man, that's maybe taken a little bit too far. But then I started thinking about it, and it makes sense. He said they were maiming the body of Christ. I know that's pretty strong. But wait a minute, they're part of the body, and you've cut them off. That's called maiming, isn't it? And that's what they were doing. So he writes, verses 17 and 18, the whole chapter is just, wow. For lack of a better word. But he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Could you imagine that? When you get together as a church body, it's you're doing more harm than you are good. I don't want to go to that church. Are you kidding me? That. And then he says, in the first place, in other words, there were several things going on here, but he says, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. And then he goes on in the context of what he's writing here to talk to them about, by the way, have you wondered why auntie and uncle got so sick? And we're put on a bed of suffering? Do you wonder why brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so actually died recently? This is why. This is why. Now hear me out, please, and I want to end on a good note. And it is a good note. But how do I say it? I'll just... God took them home early because they posed a threat to his body. So they were met with their... they're still in heaven. But because they posed... It's kind of like what we do. You'll forgive my use of the illustration of cancer again. What do you do with cancer? You got to get it out of there before it kills the whole body and spreads. And that's why they were dying. God was taking them home because he was so protective of the body. I had to take them out, take them home, cut out the cancer, remove the threat. That's what was happening in this church. All because in the divisions and the strivings and the abusing of the body of Christ, not discerning the body of Christ, maiming the body of Christ, they posed a formidable threat to the body. And the Lord, you know, I'm sure there were many warnings along the way. God is faithful that way. Wouldn't you agree? But they did not heed the warnings. First, they would get sick, apparently. And that's just, please hear me on this. This is, when someone gets sick or dies, it is not God's judgment. We live in a fallen world. But in this case, in this specific context, it was God's judgment. So how's God going to get their attention? You're a threat to my body. So I'm going to put you on a bed of suffering. And if you still don't repent and start discerning the body, I have to take you home because you're a threat to my body. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Real quick, and then I just want to share with you personally and from my heart. On the mainland, there was an individual in the church that, I mean, verse 17 of Hebrews 13, I think was written for this individual. They just didn't know it. They were such a burden. They were causing she was causing so many problems. And the destruction to that body of believers was horrible. It was just horrible. Well, God took her home in a freak accident prematurely. And she has survived cancer. Apparently, on a sick bed of cancer, she still didn't repent. And so God, to protect his body, took her home. We'll see her in heaven, but that's what was happening here. Okay, well, now that I've got your attention, I want to just say that this sermon I just preached, praise the Lord. Because it is not a sermon that would need to be preached to this body of believers. Can I just tell you? First, thank you. You make the pastorate a joy. And the Lord knows my heart when I say that. And very few pastors can actually say that. You make the pastorate such a joy. And over the years, and it's been now, we started a Bible study in 2004. We're 2022. What is that? Somebody help me out here. 18 years? 17 years? 18 years, right? Never mind. A lot of years ago, over the years, we have not had one church split. Not one church split. this church is the real deal. You are so loving. You are a model church. You're a Hebrews 13, 17 church in the sense that you are a joy. You make my job a joy. And I just want to say thank you. You know, I love it when somebody visits here, which we haven't had as many as we used to. Man, there was a time before all of this when we had so many people visiting really from all over the uttermost parts of the earth. And they would come to me and say to me, man, your people are so loving. And I would have the honor and privilege of responding to them. And I would always say, and I've said this, and I mean this, and again, the Lord knows my heart, if I was not the pastor of this church, this is where I would go to church. I love you guys. You guys are the real deal, man. Somebody walks through that door, you love on them, you welcome them. Doesn't matter who they are. The little toe on the body of Christ walks in the front door. You embrace them. You welcome them. You love on them. You encourage them. You pray for them. I love that. I love that. I love you. And I thank you so much. God has blessed this church, hasn't he? God has protected this church over the years, hasn't he? Anyway, maybe I'm being partial. I probably am. Yeah, I'm going to say it. This is the best church in the world. No, it really is. And I get to be the pastor of it. When I get to heaven, you know that long line I was telling you about? I'm going to get up there and I'm going to go, oh, you know who that is? Who? That's the guy that pastored the best church in the whole world. Okay, why don't you stand? We'll have the worship team come up. Told you I wanted to end on a good note. I hope that... Oh, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for this, your church, these, your people. From my heart, Lord, to yours, I cannot thank you enough for the privilege that is mine to be the pastor of this church. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this church body. When someone in this church is hurting, man, the whole body is right there. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you so much. Lord, I pray between now and the rapture that you, as only you can and always have, would continue to protect this, your church, from anything that would cause division or pose a threat or harm or danger to this precious, precious body of believers. Lord, thank you. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.